We said last week that we studied about Sarah and Abram and Hagar and how the angel of the Lord, verse 11, chapter 16 of Genesis, comes to Hagar, who is with child, and says, "Your child shall be a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael." In verse 12, "He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers." Now bear that in mind as you turn over the Bible to Matthew chapter 9. What happens when Jesus comes into this broken world? I really want us to step back from the study of Islam for just a second and just get this picture of Jesus coming into this broken, fractured world. What does the Bible say? Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. "Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the gospel of the what? The gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitude, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest.'" Amen. Amen, amen, amen. What was your reaction on September 11th when you first got news that our country had been horribly assaulted? In fact, that these massive office buildings in Manhattan had collapsed. What did you feel? If you were to stand up and share that, I think what you would say is you felt stunned, shocked, and bewildered. More than many of us perhaps know, that was not the reaction of everyone. In a great part of the world, in fact, in Amman, and in Cairo, and in Tripoli, and in Khartoum, and in Baghdad, and Islamabad, and in Jericho, and in East Jerusalem, in Jakarta, people danced in the streets at the very same news, at the very same picture. They fired guns, they played victorious music, they handed out candy to children, they exulted in great excitement and victory. One journalist said 90% of the Arab world's response was jubilation because America got what she deserved. Someone challenged this journalist and said, "Come on, 90%? And her response was, "You're right. It's probably an understatement. I don't know where I'd find the 10% that didn't." The Italian premier said the terrorist attacks and the Arabs' world response are nothing less than a declaration of war on Western civilization and the legacy of Christianity. Now, what in the world? Now, we know that that response of the whole world, that was the response of a segment of the world. We know that in Paris and in London, Brussels and Copenhagen and in Mexico City and in Buenos Aires and in other corners of the world, even Moscow and Beijing, there was a horror and shock and expressions of sympathy for our country. But what's been the cause for this immense divide? What could possibly be the genesis of this anger towards the West? What worldview would inspire people to respond to the murder of civilians with jubilation? Well, I love it when the St. Petersburg Times helps. That doesn't happen very often. But this morning, St. Petersburg Times, in the editorial section, a column by Salman Rushdie, much beloved Muslim, writes, This isn't about Islam. The world's leaders have been repeating this mantra for weeks, partly in the virtuous hope of deterring reprisal attacks on innocent Muslims living in the West, partly because if the United States is to maintain its coalition against terror, can't afford to suggest that Islam and terrorism are in any way related. The trouble with this necessary disclaimer is that it isn't true. What's the caption of the article? Of course, this is about Islam. The road to Ground Zero began thousands of years ago. Let's study it together. You have a sermon outline. The first thing I want to bring you up to speed on is the history of Islam. Where did it come from? Well, you're going to be fascinated by this, I think. Islam begins with Abraham. It begins with his... Abraham is known as the man of what? Abraham is known as the man of faith. But Islam begins with Abraham's doubt. Doubting God's promises, he and his wife come up with an alternate plan to have a son. He'll take his Egyptian concubine and he'll have a child with her. That child's name is Ishmael. Okay? And we read just a moment ago about what the Bible says, God says of Ishmael. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be in his brother's face, and their hand will be in his. This will be a contentious lot, so says the Bible. And so the Bible says that Ishmael is separated from Isaac and his family, and you can read further on in Genesis, and we will when we get to it, that Ishmael goes to settle in Paran, which is what is today modern-day Saudi Arabia or Yemen. And he settles a city, he has 12 sons, and he settles a city which today we call Mecca. Ishmael's the founder of Mecca. Ishmael there becomes the head of the Egyptians, the Edomites, the Midianites, and the Assyrians. Now, Isaac, the child of promise from Abraham, then becomes the father of who? Jacob, Joseph, Joseph's sons, okay? And they settle in the land of Israel, okay? So you got it? You got that picture? You got the family of Ishmael growing on one side, the family of Isaac. And this is the origin and the genesis of the conflict we're reading about. Anybody say the Bible's not relevant for today? This is the origin and the genesis of the conflict that we are engaged in our world this day. And I'm going to tell you something fascinating in just a couple minutes. We are ahistorical in our country. We don't even know history. We don't even know our own history. But I can tell you the Arab world knows who Ishmael is. And they're ticked. They're ticked for the mistreatment of Ishmael to this day. This is bred in their genes. Now, the land of Israel is promised to the Jews. What happens to the Jews? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. What happens to Joseph and the Jews? They go to... It's kind of a Bible lesson, okay? Guys with me tonight? It's a little different. They go to Egypt. How long do they stay there? 400 plus years. When they come back, guess who's in their land? The sons of Ishmael. And guess who doesn't recognize the Jews' claim to that land? They really weren't prone to want to give it up after 400 years of living there. And so when Israel comes back, there are a long history, and this is the Bible tells us, long history of armed conflict, isn't there? Joshua and Caleb, and then we're going to read about Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar and Deborah and Barak we're going to read about Samson and Gideon and then David and Saul and all the fighting and clashes that go all these years to establish this land for Israel. Now, I want to tell you what I just said, and that is that this bloody conquest has never been forgotten. Now, Muhammad wrote once, "The criminal Jews have brought destruction upon the faithful since the earliest times. Their leaders conspired to send the innocent of Canaan away from their homes. They repulsed the pleas of the Palestine widows and Moabite orphans and washed their fields in the blood of the Ammonite poor. Therefore, so they shall not stand in the day of judgment, nor shall they prevail against the sure coming of jihad, Allah shall pronounce just retribution. Now, a long time ago when Muhammad wrote that, how about Anwar Sadat, former president of Egypt? The assassination of Arab brethren like Goliath, and talk about a long memory, by Jewish sheepherders like David is the sort of shameful ignominy that we must yet set aright in the Palestinian homeland. Yasser Arafat said, "Be assured that the many indignities heaped upon the Palestinian people since ancient times must and shall be avenged. Israel's policy in the occupied territory is little more than an extension of the imperialistic tactics of the conqueror Joshua. Surely the judgment of Allah is reserved for them. Ishmael shall have his revenge." Now, so what happens in this conflict? We know that the Bible tells us that eventually someone other than the sons of Isaac and the sons of Ishmael take over what we'll call this area of the earth. That's the Greeks and the Romans. Okay? And we know in the time of Christ there's Roman domination over this. And frankly, under the Romans, neither the Ishmaelites or the Israelites fare very well, do they? The Roman rule passes, and we come to 600 years or so after the time of Christ, 610 A.D., to the city of Mecca, and a man named Muhammad. In the city of Mecca, now Mecca is like the ultimate truck stop, okay? Mecca is a trading route. Mecca is where caravans come through. Mecca is a wild, rambunctious place. Mecca is filled with the goods from the world. Mecca is filled with wild traders and wild men and wild stories and wild parties and wild everything. And you know, in Mecca, where people had been out with camels for months, you know, they're thrilled to come back to the city and take their booty from their conquest and watch women shake their booty and you know, and Mecca is this wild, and into this crazy culture. Oh, I should say this about Mecca too. In Mecca there was a pantheon to all the gods. The Arabs were polytheistic, and so in this pantheon of the gods there would have been you know, Jupiter and Zeus and Aphrodite, and there probably would have been a recognition of Mary, Moses. There was a recognition of Allah, who was one of the Arab gods, the god of war. They were all sort of recognized there. And there was a giant granite slab, a monolith, the Kaaba, was the center of this worship site there in Mecca. Well, around 610, this Muhammad, at age 40, going up into the hills into a cave, believes that he is receiving revelation from the angel Gabriel. And he begins to come down into Mecca. Now, he's illiterate, so he doesn't write these things down. He speaks them. They're transcribed. And by the way, those revelations are, of course, the Quran, the 114 surahs or chapters in the Quran. It's about the size of our New Testament. And Muhammad comes into Mecca, and he begins to say that Gabriel is telling him that all the religions of the world, Judaism and Christianity and Zoroastrianism and whatever else, have been corrupted. And Gabriel is revealing to him the true core of religion. We have to peel away all the corruption that's come to pass and get back to the true core, and that Allah is the only God. Okay? And that the corruption of Mecca is heinous in his eyes. Now, how much do you think Mecca appreciated this party pooper? And so Muhammad is driven from Mecca to Medina, 200 miles to the north, where he continues his teaching, and he forms a political organization, and he founds an army, and he particularly unleashes his... you see, there was one group who in particular in this area. The Jews had been scattered. You remember when the Romans destroy in 70 AD, they destroy Jerusalem. They slaughter all the people. The Jews scatter to the ends of the earth. Well, some Jews had scattered over into these lands, and it's the Jews in particular that don't have much time, don't have much respect for this grand person who thinks he's a prophet from God. And so, in particular, jihad is launched against the Jews. These are some of the writings of the Quran. You must surely find the most violent of all men in enmity against the faithful to be the Jews. True believers, take not the Jews and Christians for your friends. They cannot be trusted. They are defiled, filth. The Jews are smitten with vileness and misery and drew of themselves indignation from Allah. Wherever they are found, the Jews reek of destruction, which is their just reward. Muhammad had the Jew, the males, scourged and decapitated, took the wives and the children and their animals and their property and distributed them amongst his followers. So, jihad is this call to cleanse the world of all unbelievers, of all infidels. And so what happens is Muhammad goes back to Mecca and takes Mecca, and he doesn't live much longer than that. But over the next, this is amazing, over the next 100 years, Islam sweeps this whole region of the world, okay, by military conquest. Here's something that's interesting. No country has ever voluntarily become Muslim. Islam has always advanced at the point of the sword. Is the fastest growing religion, Islam is the fastest growing religion in the U.S., particularly among African Americans. There are 1.5 billion Muslims in the world. Three sects to Islam. About 50 years after Muhammad's death, you get a division, because there are people who said that whoever's going to be the head of Islam has to be a relative, and so we get a natural division. But there's another problem that causes this division, and that is that the Quran is, this is something we're going to learn tonight, and it's one of the real opportunities for Christians, and that is that the Quran is written in classic Arabic. How many Muslims in the world read classic Arabic? The answer is none. How many people in the United States can read Beowulf or Canterbury Tales, classic English? The Quran is written in classic Arabic that only a very few scholars have the ability to even read, and Muhammad decreed that it may not be translated. Okay, so we don't read English, we don't read Greek and Hebrew either. Our scriptures are written in Greek and Hebrew. But we have English translations that most of them are solid and accurate. There is no English translation allowed in the Muslim world. There's no translation into their tongue allowed in the Muslim world. The result was this divide of Muslims were divided into the Shiites, who were very strict constructionalists, and the Sunni Muslims, who said, how can we ask people to adhere strictly to what nobody knows? The world today is 90% of the Muslims in the world are Sunni Muslims. The strictest line of Muslims are the Shiites, which are found primarily in Iran and Palestine and in Afghanistan. Okay? And they tend to be what people call the fundamentalist wing of Islam. There's also another group of Muslims called the Sufi, and they're kind of the eccentric Muslims. They're the whirling dervishes. You spin yourself in such a frenzy, and then when you get all dizzy, the attempt is to try to have some vision or something, that's also a branch of Islam. Now you may say, well, why can't we all just get along? And I hope I've helped you to see that the Muslim world believes that Isaac and Ishmael's families are incompatible, and one or the other must be vanquished. Okay? What? Second, your outline. What are the pillars of Islam? You have to understand that Islam is not about doctrine. It's not about... it's not so much what they believe It's what they do. They're not into orthodoxy, they're into orthopraxy. It's your practice that matters. There's no creed that you can say a good Muslim believes these things. Okay? A good Muslim does these things. See the difference? And so Islam, the word Islam means submission. A Muslim is one who has submitted. Who do you think the hero in the Bible is to Muslims? It's Abraham, because the great test of Abraham's life was whether he would. God says to Abraham, go and kill your son. And Abraham had to submit. And Muslims believe that that act of submission and being willing to kill his anointed son Ishmael. Did you catch that? Muslims believe that Abraham's choice was about the killing of Ishmael on the altar. And that his willingness to obey God is the model for our willingness to submit ourselves. And so a good Muslim is a Muslim who will follow the five pillars of the faith. The five pillars are number one, the profession. Okay? There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. If you want to know what Islam is in its entirety, that's it. You see, what Muhammad said is we have to tear away all the wrapping of religion that's been corrupted and get it back to its ultimate simple essence. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. That is said over and over and over at every time of prayer, every single day. So you see that in Islam, they are monotheistic. There's one God, but they also believe there's only one person. Okay? There's God. There's no personhood to their understanding of God. So what are the five pillars? First is this profession. The second of the pillars is prayer. Five times a day, prayer on your face towards Mecca. Third is almsgiving, generosity towards the poor. The fourth pillar of Islam is fasting, particularly in the month of Ramadan, which began last night. Last night was the beginning of Ramadan. No food, no water, no drink during the daylight hours for a full month. And the fifth pillar of Islam is the pilgrimage, the Hajj. To Mecca. Once in a good Muslim's life, you must go to Mecca. Now, interesting enough, Shiite Muslims have a sixth pillar, complete, total, subservient obedience to the imam, you know, to your spiritual teacher. So, there's something they got right, right? So, anyway, little... apparently not a good point to interject a little humor. Those are the pillars of Islam. That's what makes a faithful Muslim. Now what we want to do is say, how do we take the Word of God and look at this, and what's our critique? Now let me say this before I do this. Some might be sitting here tonight and saying, I don't like the idea of you critiquing another religion. I'm not sure I even like you talking about it. Why don't we just leave them alone? I think that's wrong. Let me tell you what we're about. There's a big difference between tolerance and the kind of pluralism that's spoken of in our country today that's leaving us mushy-headed. Tolerance is that my neighbor in a secular state like our country is that the organs of our government aren't going to proclaim a true religion. And tolerance means that my neighbor ought to be free to practice what religion he chooses. And in fact, in our country, we'll fight and die to try to preserve that right. Okay? Right? That's tolerance. But what's being promoted in our country today is a form of pluralism that says the reason that is so is because there is no truth, is because there is no right, because there is no ability to say that this is right and this is wrong. And that not only must my neighbor be free to practice that, but I may never question privately, publicly, anywhere his religion. I may not challenge it. I may not try to dissuade him from practicing it. All of that would be completely inappropriate. And to that, the Christian church must rise up and say humbly, we are not a better people. That's not our profession. We don't stand up to join the church and say, I vow that I am a better person than my neighbor. We stand up and say, I am a what? I am a sinner in need of the grace and mercy of God. And this God who's bestowed His love on us says that He is the way and the truth. He is the truth. And He says that no man comes to the Father through Him. So either that's true or it's not. Either Islam is true or Christianity is true. Well, they could both be false, but they can't both be true. They make conflicting truth claims. So what are the truth claims of Christianity? It's well that we talk about this. One thing we're going to discover tonight is that as you think becomes as you are. Culture is nothing more than religion, one's religion externalized. So we best understand what caused September 11th, and we best understand our biblical response to it. I want to say these things then, as we understand Islam. First of all, is that Islam has a deficient view of sin. A deficient view of sin. Islam doesn't recognize original sin. Adam and Eve sinned, they consent, but they repented, and there were no consequences. It had no impact on humanity. Muslims believe that if you repent, you can return to a state of sinlessness, that you have the ability to obey, you have the ability to do good, you have the ability to discern between good and evil, and that you can follow the Quran. And you can see all the implications that would come from this. Would be what? Well, there's no need for redemption. There's no need for a redeemer. When Christians read the Bible, we read a Bible about, this was last week's sermon, remember? Struggling sinners. We read that Noah got what? Drunk. We read that David committed adultery. We can go right through the Bible and God has exposed the horrible flaws and sins and failures. But guess what? That's why, that's what Muhammad said, that's what Islam says proves the Bible isn't true. Because that's not the way God works. God chooses holy men, righteous men to be His spokesman. He would have never chosen people like this. None of these faults or flaws are accurate. They were added on. Okay? Now, what are some of the implications of that? Well, the implications are you end up with a culture with no view of sin, which means there's no tolerance of dissent, for one. So we have a culture in which you write a book that criticizes, like Salman Rushdie did, and you live in threat of your life. Those dissenters are knifed and beheaded and killed. In the Islamic world, there's not much opportunity to think, and therefore education languishes. Because if you believe that we're sinners, then it breeds a certain tolerance. It means that I don't know everything. I'm not perfect. I ought to shut my mouth and I ought to listen to whatever others have to say. I don't know everything. I ought to submit myself to study and learn and these sort of things. And so we see this lack of a view of our innate weakness breeds an intolerance. It does something else in the Muslim world, and that is it breeds dictatorship. Okay? If the people who rise to power, God blesses those who are the most holy and the most righteous. And they are not to be questioned. Lord Acton's dictate was that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so in the Western world, listen, this is one of the most important things I'm saying. You know what I want you to see? I want you to see that a culture's understanding of the Bible and a view of sin affects government. It affects the way we look at the world. It affects everything. In the Western world, we believe there have to be checks and balances in government because everyone in government is a sinner. And given the opportunity, we'll do the wrong thing. And so there has to be a constant oversight exercise for everyone. That's not understood in the Muslim world, and their culture pays in a terrible way for it. They have a deficient view of sin, a deficient view of God's nature, secondly. In Islam, Allah is master, His followers are servants. That's it. Remember, in Islam, there's no Trinity. Christians understand that before the world began, there wasn't just God the Father. There was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And what were they doing? Fellowshipping in loving communion. The three as one. It was a grand marriage. It was a celebration. And so when God makes man, he's in essence, if you go back to our sermon on Genesis chapter 1, he's inviting man into this celebration. I'll make you in my image. We'll widen the circle. You can come in pants to the party too. I didn't tell you something. That's not Islam's view of God. God's not dancing. Allah doesn't dance. Allah is master. Allah is Lord. And those who follow him are the slaves. There is no love intrinsic to Islam. At the heart of Islam, love is not intrinsic. You understand that? It's not Trinitarian. It can't be. There was nobody for Allah to love. In Christianity, God is called our Father. God's a good shepherd. He holds the sheep. These are images that in that part of the world, they would not have any understanding of. But God lays down his life for the sheep. There's no tenderness to Allah. There's no adoption. So what are the implications? You could preach this, couldn't you? What are the implications? If God's not tender, if God's not gentle, if God's not kind, then what's culture going to be like? Then you're going to have a violent culture. You're going to have a culture that spread through military conquest. Christianity spread to the world through what? Christians being what? Killed. Islam spread through the world through killing. There's a big difference. The difference couldn't be any bigger. The heroes of Christianity are our bloody, our martyrs who died. The heroes of Islam are the killers. Are those who killed in the name of Allah, not those who died in the name of Yahweh. It breeds a bloody culture, but I'll tell you something else it breeds. If God is, if the only picture of God is that he is master and we are servants, guess what it does to another relationship that the Bible says that God relationship is supposed to picture, the relationship of husband and wife. You may beat your wife in Islam. You're a fool if you don't. She's your slave. This whole denigration of women springs from their view of God. Do you realize how radical to this day it is in the world that somebody came and got on his knees and said, I am God, and he washed people's feet? The world still has no category for that. That a husband would serve his wife? The world has no category for somebody who came and said, the great man is the man who makes himself the servant of all, the least of all. Totally contrary to their understanding. This is pretty contrary in Jesus' day, too, wasn't it? The third thing is there's a division view of Jesus, obviously. Christians reject the notion of crucified Jesus. There's no way. If God loved him, if he was a prophet of God, he would have died. This didn't happen to... And there's no resurrection person of the fiction. Jesus is not God. He's one of 124,000 prophets that Allah has sent. That's all he is. The Quran has no sense of a God who would make himself low, a servant, become man. That's considered blasphemy, to think that you would talk of God as someone who would lay down his life for us. Blasphemy. Peggy Noonan writes, the story was in the papers this summer of a shark attack off Virginia Beach. Remember what happened? A shark attacked a man and his wife walking in the surf, and the shark attacked the woman, and the husband jumped on the shark and hit it in the face, punched the shark. So the shark turned on the man and killed him. We know the story because she got out of the water and lived to tell. The shark was after her, but her husband you know, fought the shark. Peggy Noonan wrote, "That's my idea of a man. He'll deck the shark for you." That's what we preach every week in this church. The unthinkable to the rest of the world. That our God left heaven to put himself between us and the shark. In the Muslim world, unthinkable. Fourth, you know, that may be reason enough that we preach on this. That maybe we wake up to how awesome and wonderful is such a teaching. Because some of us have heard it all our lives and we're bored with it. It's the most radical thing the world's ever heard. And if you don't believe it, where does it all lead? The only way you have a world where people serve each other, a world where you consider others to be more important than yourself, is a world inflamed by Christianity. Because no other world religion offers that. The last deficiency of Islam, as just a highlight, is that they have a deficient view of grace. It's a religion of moral duty. Salvation is by keeping the law. This is with all religions of men. Now, some of the rules of Islam are good. Don't boast about your contributions to build the mosque. Don't set up elaborate grave markers. Don't wear clothes designed to attract attention to yourself. Some are common sense. Don't defecate near a place where people draw water. Some are incredibly precise. Don't eradicate insects by burning them, because fire is to be used only on rats, scorpions, kites, and mad dogs. There's no adultery, there's no liquor, there's no gambling, there's no pork in Islam. It's one strike and you're out. Jesus tells of a woman who committed adultery. What does the Bible say? How did he treat her? She was caught in adultery. He humiliates her accusers. And he is tender towards her, is he not? Now go and sin no more. The Quran tells of a woman caught in adultery, and Muhammad decrees that she should be spared until the child is born. She's pregnant until the child is born. And then when the child is born, she's beheaded. And Islam teaches that Allah loves the righteous. Christianity teaches that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What do you do if you're a Muslim and you can't keep the rules? Because guess what? Nobody can. What do? You can bet on this. If you want to guarantee a spot in heaven, you drive a plane into a building. That's the way you can be sure that you wash your own sins away by a great act of martyrdom in the cause for Allah. The road to ground zero started with Abraham and Ishmael. What we read in the Bible, we read about in the front page of our paper today. How would God have us respond? And that'll be it. Just think about what we read when we started. Jesus came into a torn up, messed up, broken world, and he looked at his world. The Bible says he walked through the villages, and he had what? He was ticked. It says he had compassion. They were like what? They were like sheep without a shepherd. Oh, may God give us tender hearts to turn on CNN and to turn on Fox News and MSNBC and to see pictures of Afghans and see pictures of people in Gaza and around the world and say they are like sheep without a shepherd. People live in tyranny and in darkness. The Bible says that Jesus came announcing the gospel of the kingdom, the day when God was going to fix this world. And then he actually did something. He didn't just preach. He touched and he healed and he brought new life and fresh hope to his world. Guess what our job is? Guess what he wants us to do? Be these kingdom agents in the world. In the midst of this dark world, we must do two things. We must hold fast to the truth. Realize that what people believe about God matters. Could there be any better illustration? What a culture believes about God can affect the whole what? The whole world. What Muhammad did in the cave 1,400 years ago cost thousands of people their lives, and thousands are dying perhaps this week in Afghanistan. At the heart of heresy, listen to this, is a desire for simplicity. You cannot make God simple. That's why we have creeds. Because we've been studying for 2,000 years, try to put it down on paper to understand the complexity of the awesome God. And the slippery slope to heresy is, listen, don't give me doctrine. I don't want to know any of that stuff. Just love Jesus. That's all that matters. That will not only destroy the church, it will destroy the culture. We must hold fast to truth. And the second thing we must hold fast to is the gospel. How sad can it be that Muslims live with the terror of trying to earn God's favor? Listen to what Paul said in Galatians 1. Even though we or an angel from heaven, who did Muhammad think was talking to him? An angel. Even though we or an angel, Paul says, if the apostles, or angel from heaven, preach to you a gospel contrary to what has been preached to you, let him be accursed. You know what's sad? A whole Muslim, 1.5 billion people who live in the terror of trying to please an angry, vindictive God. Do you know what's even sadder? Most the Christian church does too. Most the Christian church believes that if they tithe a little more, if they pray a little more, if they witness a little more, if they keep the Ten Commandments a little better, then God will be for them. How sad. If we throw away the gospel, what do we have to offer the rest of the world? Who so desperately needs to be rooted and grounded in the love of God for us. What will compel us to love our enemies? Islam says, kill your enemies. And by the way, you might say, I don't think that Muslims believe that. Not Muslims. Muslims don't know what the Quran says. That's a great grand opportunity. I don't know how many Muslims we have in our community, but if you have them or you rub shoulders with them, the great grand opportunity is most Muslims would be appalled by the Quran. They have no idea what it says. Just like most Christians have very little idea what the Bible says. They'd be appalled. Their world, what they think Islam is not what it is very often. And believe me, most Muslims that you know would be horrified at what happened in New York City and in the Pentagon, because they're completely inconsistent with the teachings of their faith. Islam says, kill your enemies. Jesus said, go and do what? Go die for them. Go die for them. So the question's before us, will we? Jesus said, love your enemies. The hymn says, not with sword loud clashing, not with swords loud clashing or roll of stirring drums, but with deeds of love and mercy the heavenly kingdom comes. But how will we ever muster our children or ourselves to go to the Muslim world with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Unless we believe that we were once the enemies of God and He came to us. If we believe that, we will go. If we don't go, we don't believe it. It's really that simple, the Bible says. If you believe that you've been loved that way, it will compel you to love that way. And if you don't find yourself loving that way, then back up and drink in the gospel some more. Christianity will advance and the world will flourish when Christians are willing to die, not to get to God, but because God came to us. Not to get to heaven. I'm going to die as a martyr to get to heaven. No. I'm going to give my life for Jesus because heaven has come to me. Heaven is in my heart. Oh, may God bless us. May God make us that kind of people that will lay down our lives for those who may despise us, all for the glory of Jesus. Amen.